Good morning, Agape Chicago. Just a moment of prayer before we get started into this. Father, we thank you for your hand on history. You are in control of all things from the beginning to the end. All comes from you, through you, and to you. And the passage that we look at today, Father, helps us to understand that ever so clearly. We ask that you would open our hearts, Lord, and help us to receive the hope that is instilled in these words, in this passage, and that we would walk away hopeful and willing to do your bidding for you in the world, regardless of what happens at any time in history. In the name of Jesus Christ, we say amen. I grew up in the golden age of television, where the ribbon on the television screen would say, in living color, to announce that things were in color now. And we've come a long way since then. Now, the mother of all viewing is the IMAX theater. And there's still some theaters in Chicago and around Chicago that have IMAX, but those are little bitty screens. They're more a LIMAX than they are an IMAX. I mean, the real IMAX theater, the original one for me, is the one at Navy Pier. And the screen was a high resolution and had a tall aspect ratio of 1.9 to 1. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means I've been on Wikipedia. That's what that means. The Navy Pier IMAX screen was a six-story tall, 60-foot by 80-foot screen with wildly sloped seating for 400 people. And the screen was so big, you could be watching something on one side of the screen and you can miss something down here on the other side of the screen. And when you get to the car, you're talking about this movie and it's like you saw a different movie than the person you were with. What? Wait, I didn't see that. I missed that. That's exactly how today's passage might make you feel. We continue in the book of Daniel this morning, and after hearing the amazing stories of faith in chapters 1 to 6, chapter 7 turned toward prophecy as God spoke to Daniel in dreams and visions about what will take place in the future, both in Daniel's future as we look back and our own future as we look forward from where we are today. Today, we'll look back at kingdoms and empires and world leaders of ancient history, and that'll serve as a launching pad for looking forward with great hope. If you're familiar with my sermon footprint, this is where I usually say, the major point I undertake to convey you this morning, Agape Chicago, is simply this. It's emblematic of Steve Johnson. But rather than give you a major point, let's just take a brisk walk through the chapter, and I'll offer some thoughts, some translations, maybe some meanings and ideas. And I urge you, as we have been the past couple of weeks, to take notes. And I'll suggest three during the message. So, walk with me. First, the ram with two horns. Daniel 8, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Daniel, he's living in the time of Darius. He's conveying a vision that he had during the time of Belshazzar, which is about something that'll happen in the time in the future. And this is 2 years after the vision from Daniel 7. Daniel 8, verse 3. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it. None could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. So Daniel's standing by a canal. He sees this weird looking one horn longer than the other ram. A bob cut comes to mind. Technology and the ability to easily create thoughts and ideas and imaginations with the stroke of a keyboard or the touch of a tablet or the sound of our voice can make it hard to imagine a bobcat ram charging in three directions. And maybe it doesn't for you. What does the ram represent? Look down at Daniel 8, verse 20. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia, the empire that came after the Babylonian Empire. So, the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And one horn longer than the other on the ram is because the Persians were a stronger, more powerful, more dominant people than the Medes. They were unequal partners. So Daniel sees this ram charging in different directions. Let's talk about the goat with the horn between his eyes. Daniel verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it with great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram, shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground. He trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. That's a big scene. That's IMAX before the LIMAX. All we need is a soundtrack for that. So here we are. We got this kooky looking bobcat ram, a goat channeling a unicorn, charging at the ram as hard as it could from the west. Ram versus goat. No contest. The goat's going to get destroyed. Nope. The goat is the GGOAT. He's the greatest goat of all time. Daniel 8, verse 21. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. So the goat represents Greece, and the horn, I will tell you, represents Alexander the Great, who they say wept when he realized there were no more worlds to conquer. Prophetically speaking, the speed with which the goat would conquer the world would be amazing. The goat would fly across the earth, Daniel 8, verse 5. It crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. Proverbially speaking, the goat would sweep over opposing armies so fast, it would leave no tracks at all. Historically speaking, that's exactly the way Alexander the Great conquered. He rose from the west, charged with great rage as he swept with great speed, conquering to the east. Some of the most famous wars in history were between the Persians and the Greeks. They despised each other, which is why the goat attacked furiously, striking, shattering, trampling on the powerless ram. But, Daniel 8, verse 8, at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. Alexander the Great would die young, 32, but not in battle, but from malaria or typhoid fever or some other such thing. But in his place, four horns, four different kings would rise. And the pinpoint description of the rise in the character, in the destiny of the Greek Empire, more than 100 years before it happened, tends to stump scholars and academics and otherwise smart people so much that they'll tell you that this was written after those events. But just because somebody carves up the Bible, runs it through a fine-tooth literary comb, and comes to the conclusion it's not true, only shows that they haven't approached it from a reverent point of view. Listen, if you don't believe 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed, then your only option is Daniel didn't write this. Your only option is it was written after it happened. That's all that's left for you. But for those of us who agree and confess and believe these are the words of God, breathed through the mouth of God, offered through the prophet of God for the benefit of the people of God, well, and you can take a note on this, we live in the assurance that prophecy will be fulfilled in the future because prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. Now, by conservative estimates, Jesus fulfilled an estimated 300 prophecies in his earthly ministries. And the prophecies here in Daniel, and of course the book of Revelation, shows us what Jesus is saving us from: eternal damnation. It shows us what Jesus is saving us to: eternal paradise. All scripture was God-breathed before ever reaching the minds or the quills or the parchments of the biblical writers. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. And maybe that's what brought you here today, in this moment, so that you might believe in God through his word. Maybe this passage is the wedge, the catalyst, the avenue by which the Holy Spirit will enter your needy and desperate heart. Let's pick up at Daniel 8, verse 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Not only would the Greek Empire become big and powerful, but also, culturally speaking, it would become influential. Alexander would deliberately spread his empire by promoting Greek literature, Greek culture, and Greek language. Koine Greek became the common language. As a result, Alexander made sure everyone spoke Koine Greek. And as self-exalting and as self-glorifying as that was, so Tower of Babel, God used Koine Greek to lay the groundwork, to pave the way, to prepare the world to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was split into four pieces, symbolizing the very real, historically recorded, academically agreed upon kingdoms of Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander, all four generals of Alexander the Great. Okay, now the little horn. Daniel 8, verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to earth and trampled on them. Set itself up as to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. And because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. And it prospered in everything it did. The truth was thrown to the ground. One of those generals, Seleucus, ruled over the area that included Israel. And out of his kingdom, about 150 years down the line from him, came this king, this little horn. This kingdom, which started small, but grew in power. This little horn, this little kingdom, symbolizes the kingdom of Antiochus IV. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means glorious. It means God manifest. In other words, he called himself Antiochus the God. So cringe, right? I mean, really. He's like that fellow Leonard Larry McKelvey. He hosts a radio show, a podcast, a YouTube called The Breakfast Club. Calls himself, I can barely say it, calls himself Charlemagne the God. Don't you just want to throw up in your mouth every time you hear it? That's exactly how the Jewish people felt about Antiochus. So instead of Epiphanes, they called him Antiochus Epimanes rather than Epiphanes. Epimanes means cuckoo or crazy. Or quite literally, it means madman. And this cat, he was crazy with hatred for the Jewish people. Daniel 8:11. The little horn set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Antiochus Epiphanes was an accurate fulfillment of this prophecy. He exalted himself above God himself. He wanted the Jews to abandon Judaism and submit to him and Greek culture and Greek civilization. And then, one time after losing a battle in Alexandria, his hatred for Jews really exploded. He ordered his generals to seize Jerusalem. And conservative estimates have him responsible for the murder of 100,000 Jews. This is the starry host that's referred to in the passage. Antiochus set up an idol to Zeus in the temple. Then, and you won't believe this, he desecrated the altar by sacrificing a pig on it. And as a result, that notorious man in that notorious act with that notorious pig and the pig and the juice and the blood and the slop all over the altar brought the holy sacrifices to a complete stop. And on top of all of that, Daniel 8, verse 12, he prospered in everything he did. Doesn't that just drive you crazy? I mean, how is it that people who oppose God and his people always get the good stuff? That good stuff? Don't envy the wicked, Steve. Don't envy the wicked, man. Now, Psalm 73. Verse 3. For I envy the arrogant, the Bible says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous heart comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, with arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of earth. And you want to say, how long, Lord, how long? Can't you just go son of Bernerges on them? Can't you just go sons of thunder and call down fire from heaven right now, Lord? Can you do that right now? Well, Steve, pray for your enemies, man. Doing preparatory prayers, Kim? I think they do. Moving on. Daniel 8, verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Take a note here if you're taking notes. Note 2.
In due time, God will, for his own glory, see to the cleansing of his church.
Daniel listens in on this angelic conversation, and they're wondering how long the disgrace of God's temple and God's work and God's people will go on. The answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings. Is that 2,300 days, a morning and an evening? That's one day. Is that 1,150 days? I don't know. But I will say this. This 2,300 days has been used for elaborate and damaging ideas about the return of Jesus Christ. A fellow named William Miller said that every day stands for a year, 2,300 days. And after some arithmetic, he made this great, big, bold prediction. Jesus is coming back in 1844. 2,300 years after the decree was issued to rebuild the temple. And people believed it. I mean, they were thoroughly convinced that Jesus was coming back in 1844. Some of them sold everything that they had. Some of them gathered on hilltops, waiting for Jesus. They called it the Great Disappointment. And out of the crack of that disappointment crawled groups like the Jehovah Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists. Friends, this serves as a great, big old, red, flashing warning sign to be very, very, very careful about what we think the Bible says about prophecy. Daniel 8, verse 14 says, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconstructed. All he had to do was read his Bible. It was reconstructed. And how do we know that? We know that because in John chapter 10, verse 22, the Bible says, then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The festival of dedication is what we call today Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a celebration of reconsecration of the temple after it was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. Whatever 2,300 mornings and evenings meant, it was completed by the time of Jesus. Jesus would die, did die, rose, and he will return to cleanse his church and present her blameless to him. This is why we read in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? And I'll throw in verse 18 for free. And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? God will, for his own glory, see to the cleansing of his church. There's hope in that, because we do desire to be pure, and it's only his righteousness that can bring that. Daniel 8, verse 15, the Bible says, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the eunuch calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that this vision concerns the time of the end. And while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. And he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Take a note. This is note 3.
God gave Daniel this vision in his time to warn us in our time so we have hope in the end time. The vision was first fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in the cleansing of the temple. But the angel Gabriel says it also concerns the time of the end. When prophecy speaks to two separate events at the very same time, it's called the law of double fulfillment. The law of double fulfillment. One event is a near fulfillment, and the other event is a distant fulfillment. You might illustrate it this way. When we look at prophecy through the lens of a prophet, we got to imagine that we're looking at a mountain range from a distance. The mountains appear to be right next to each other, but in reality, they're not. One mountain is closer than the other, and there's lots of stuff that's going on in between these two mountains. There's hills and valleys, there's roads and traffic, there's stores and people, there's life and living. You could say that there is miles and miles of time in between them, even though they appear to be right next to each other. It's the law of double fulfillment. The law of double fulfillment unifies the scriptures for us and confirms to us that God is in complete control of all history. Daniel 8, verse 23, with that in mind. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet, he will be destroyed, but not by human power. That whole scene is equally true of both Antiochus and the Antichrist. The Bible tells us there will be a charismatic world leader to come. And just as Antiochus rose to power with force and intrigue, just as Antiochus persecuted the Jews, just as Antiochus stopped the sacrifice and desecrated the temple, just as he appeared to be a complete success and prospered in everything, so will this charismatic world leader, the Antichrist. The Antichrist will rule a block of nations. The Antichrist will have some kind of connection with the ancient Roman Empire. The Antichrist will be seen as a total winner. He will be the man. He'll persecute the Jewish people. He'll persecute the people of God and those who believe in Jesus. He'll put an end to the temple sacrifices. He will desecrate the temple. And we're called to look out for this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus says, "So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand a time is coming when," Matthew 24, 21, "there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." Marinate in that for a moment. There will be great distress, unequaled, from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Antiochus was just a near fulfillment. Antiochus was the acorn to the Antichrist oak tree. Antiochus was the movie trailer to the full-length feature. Antiochus was the climax to the Antichrist's IMAX. You get the picture. And even though, Daniel 8:25, he'll cause deceit to prosper, he'll consider himself superior, he'll destroy many, and he'll take his stand against the prince of princes, he will be destroyed. But not by human power, friends. You see, just as God had an end prepared for Antiochus, God, through the power of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Princes, will overtake the Antichrist. Jesus will come, Jesus will rule, Jesus will reign in glory. And God let us know so that we might look, so that we might see, so we might know when the Antichrist comes onto the scene. And I can't tell you when or who or how it'll come about. There's been lots of speculation over the years. It's Henry Kissinger. Mark my words, I've heard. It's Mikhail Gorbachev. He's got a mark on his forehead. It's Emmanuel Macron from France. His last name means mark. Bill Gates, Mark Rosoff. It's the Pope. It's Barack Obama. It's Elon Musk. It's Donald Trump. It's J.D. Vance. Who knows? Who knows? She says she knows. But this charismatic world leader is coming. And when he does, he'll oppose God and his people on every level, at every opportunity, every chance he gets. But, hope, he will be defeated. The Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Daniel in 8:26 is told to seal up the vision, for it concerns not only the near but the distant future. Double fulfillment. God gave this vision to Daniel in his time to warn us in our time so that we have hope in the end time. Daniel's reaction in Daniel 8, verse 27. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Understandably exhausted, Daniel was also appalled. It wasn't the ram. It wasn't the goat. It wasn't hanging out with the angel Gabriel. Those things aren't appalling, except maybe the way that unicorn goat beat the mess out of that bob cut ram. It was the callousness and the severity in the depths of depravity Daniel's people were and God's people will be made subject to in the end times. We sometimes talk about the end times with a spirit of joy, right? We're happy about it. We act happy. We forget that there are troubles to come. And it's exciting to see when Bible prophecy comes true. But we shouldn't be insensitive, friends, to the pain and the suffering and the horrible realities of it. Don't forget, Jesus says there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. And even though Daniel didn't understand, and nor do we completely, even with our post-Advent, pre-Advent, 2020 hindsight, foresight vision, Daniel got up. And what did he do? He went about the king's business. He didn't let his feelings or fear or confusion get in the way of what he had to do. When our hearts ache for the pain that's coming to the people who don't know Jesus, it should create in us a sense of urgency to be about the king's business, not just for now, but for the crisis coming down the line. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is their only hope. And how much better is it for us to be found going about the king's business of inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus right here, right now, at this time, in this moment? the conflict that we're involved in may stretch throughout the ages, friends, but it's temporary. And there's hope in that. And it's temporary because it was at the cross Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, and it's in the resurrection where the victory was won. And you can only get ready for the Antichrist and for Jesus of the second coming by entrusting your life to Jesus of the first coming. And when you trust in Jesus of the first coming, Romans 8:38, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's hope in that. There's hope in that. James 5, verse 7 and 8, I'll close with this. The Bible says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. The farmer plants his seeds. He waters. He waits. He watches. He's looking for the signs. He waits for the spring when the soil will burst forth with life. Then he knows a crop is near. That's the kind of watchfulness and patience we should have as we wait for the Lord's coming. We're watching the soil for earthquakes and plagues and famines and wars and rumors of wars. We're looking to see when the love of most will grow cold. Our eyes are open for when false prophets appear deceiving many. We're looking for that charismatic world leader proclaiming himself to be God, standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation. Then we know our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, is standing at the door. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your precious word. I pray, Lord, that we are edified by it and inspired to do your bidding and be about the King's work. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.